Hello. Good morning. We were commenting on the way in this morning. Actually, we arrived in the parking lot and walking into the building that when we've been here previously, it seems like it's always either snowing or there's ice on the pavement. We moved here a little over 2 years ago to begin serving at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny. And during our first few months, we wanted to get to know churches in the area, and so we visited here several times, but I think it was a little bit later in the season that we actually came here, and then I've had the privilege of being back here a couple of times since to speak, and for some reason it was always when it was cold and wintry, so we will leave here today with a new impression, a new image in our minds of coming in on a gorgeous, clear fall day. And what a beautiful day it is, so we'll carry that away with us as well. It is really good to be back with you, and we are very grateful for the opportunity, and thankful for Pastor Danny for inviting us to come, and thankful to have my wife Faith here, as well as my mother Marilyn, and some of you have met them, and if you have not, I hope that you will here today. And also, I've been rejoicing with you in hearing about the steps you're taking as a church, and even to hear more details here today, and just seeing God's goodness and His faithfulness and His guidance as you have walked through some challenges and some major decisions, and seeing God open amazing doors of opportunity. And we rejoice with you in that and very thankful to share in that with you. And I appreciate Pastor Danny and his family as well, as I know you do. And he has provided a steady hand and given careful shepherding to the life of this church along the way, and I know you appreciate him, and I thank him for asking me to be here with you this morning while he is away. And he asked me to speak during this hour, but he also asked me to teach during the training hour. And he requested something very specific, which I'm planning to do during the training hour, and that is to talk about how to prepare a Bible message. Some of you are or will be in a place of preaching or teaching the Word. Some of you do teach or possibly will lead some type of class or teach a lesson or give a devotional challenge at some point. So this may be helpful for you. But really, even if you just learn how to study the Word a little bit better, I think it can be helpful for you in that way, because that's really what preparing a Bible message is. It's studying the Word. And so if you'll stick around for that time, you'll get a little bit of a behind-the-scenes look at the process of preparing a message, but also, I think, some helpful principles in that as well. So I look forward to that. And I do want to thank you as well as a church for the role that you have with the students who attend here from the college, from Faith Baptist Bible College. I've grown in my appreciation of what local churches do in providing a church home for students, but also providing a place for them to learn and grow. And of course, I have a vested interest in those who are in the pastoral training program, because that's what I oversee. And so thank you for just opening your hearts and the opportunities here, especially to the men who are preparing for pastoral ministry. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity they have to learn and to grow here and to serve, as well as to prepare for future ministry also. So thanks for that. I want to talk with you today about the treasure of the saved. And I would like to invite you to go with me to the book of Romans chapter 5. What do normal people treasure? And by normal people, I mean just people that are out there in the world doing life, probably don't necessarily have big concerns about what God thinks or what God values. What do normal people treasure? What do they work to possess? What do they make plans and put forth effort and even extend themselves financially to experience? Well, certainly they treasure material things, a nice car or a special fishing boat or a dream house or a piece of art or a rare collectible. So people treasure material things. I think people also treasure experiences, attending a special game or going on a trip or a cruise or running a marathon. People invest a lot of time and effort and pursuit in achieving and experiencing these things. People do value relationships. People treasure having a really good friend, or finding a romantic partner, or enjoying the ideal family. What do you treasure? In fact, is there anything different or distinct about what a Christian sees as a treasure? What do you hope to possess and experience? Well, Paul tells us about that here in the book of Romans. We see that people who are saved have a priceless treasure. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Let me read for us Romans 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And look back at the beginning, if you would, at the first words there in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Paul is reaching back to what he's just been talking about, and he's drawing conclusions based on that. That's what he means by therefore. And he's just been describing what it means to be justified by faith. You see, Jesus satisfied God's wrath. Jesus paid the full price for sin when he died and when he rose again. And when you and I place our faith in Jesus and what he did for us, his payment for sin is counted for you, and his perfect righteousness is credited to you. That's what it means to be justified. This is what it means when we say someone is saved. You've been justified by faith. You've trusted in what Jesus did for you when he made that full payment for sin, and you received the gift of his perfect righteousness credited to your account before God, and you've been justified. You've been saved by faith. So Paul says, being justified, or having been justified by faith, we have. And you'll notice he uses that expression repeatedly. We have peace. Verse 2, we have access. And then again in verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope. So he's talking about the possessions and the experiences of a justified person. Those who are justified by faith have these possessions and these experiences. These are the treasures of the saved. So let's look more closely at these treasures. What treasures do you as a saved person have? And we're going to take the wording right out of the text. The first treasure is this: you have peace. Now that is a valuable treasure, isn't it? You have peace. And this peace is a restorative peace. Peace comes when conflict has been resolved. And because of our disobedience to God, we were in opposition to God. We were at conflict with God before we were justified. In fact, look a little further down in this passage at verse 10, where Paul talks about what our life was like and what our position was in relationship to God before we were justified. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he's saying that before you were justified, you were actually God's enemy. There was a point in time when your life and your very person was in opposition to God himself. But there was also a point in time when you were reconciled to God. You were made right with God. Your conflict with God was resolved. That point of contention between you and God was removed by Jesus Christ. And so you have peace with God. It is a restorative peace. You've been reconciled to God. It is also a relational peace. He says, we have peace with God. You were an enemy, but you're no longer an enemy. So what is it that you are restored to? What is your new relationship with God? We'll glance over at Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. Romans chapter 8, we're going to lift out one verse of a flow of thought here because it emphasizes what we're talking about. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And he's talking about the fact that when you were justified, when you became saved, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you were his enemies and you've been reconciled to God, you now have a new relationship. And what is that relationship? You're no longer the enemy of God. You're the child of God. How amazing is that? How valuable a possession. How priceless a treasure. So this peace makes it possible for you to be God's child and for you to relate to God as your Father. And that just opens up instantaneously amazing possibilities. You can pray. You can call out to Abba, Father. We have two grandchildren. Of course, that makes us smile. If you're a grandparent, you understand that. And when you're a grandparent, usually with the first grandchild, you kind of talk about what are our grandchildren going to call us, right? You get to pick your name. And so we settled on Mimi and Papa. So I was going to be Papa, Faith was going to be Mimi. And so little Wren, when she started forming words, didn't quite get the first P on there, so she started calling me Abba. Aw, I know, I love it. She calls me Abba, that's precious. And you understand the tenderness that's associated with that, don't you? And that's the idea of a little child who can barely express words and just saying Abba, Papa. And that's the kind of relationship we have with God, our Heavenly Father. So we can pray to Him. We can call upon Him. We can have an open heart with Him. And He can guide our life with His tender, loving, and yet firm hand as our Heavenly Father. Now, I want to ask you a question that sometimes we toss around a little bit as believers and sometimes challenge each other with, and it's a good question. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? And for a believer who has been justified by faith, the default answer, if you have been justified by faith, is yes. I'm right with God because I've been reconciled to Him and I have a relationship with Him. And yes, we can practice sins. We can commit sins that disturb and disrupt that subjective personal fellowship. But on an objective basis, day to day, our default mode, our constant status in our relationship with God is that we are right with Him. And that relationship with God as your Father and the peace that you have with God and the relationship that you have with Him and the assurance of that is a priceless treasure. So when you're justified by faith, you have peace. We see back in Romans chapter 5, a second element of this treasure that saved people have. Because he continues in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, again, taking the words right from the text, you have access. When you've been justified by faith, you have peace and you have access. Now, I want to give you a definition for the word access. It's a little bit verbose, but I think you can capture the idea. Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines the word access this way. That friendly relation with God, whereby we are acceptable to Him and have assurance that He is favorably disposed toward us. And I'll share it again. Access is that friendly relation with God, whereby we are in acceptance, we have acceptance to Him and assurance that He is favorably disposed toward us. Now again, you talk about a treasure. What we're talking about here is that God accepts us and that we have favor with Him. And our access is not based on anything that you or I do. It is based on who you know. Look at what he says in verse 2 at the beginning. Through whom? That's referring back to the name which is at the end of verse 1, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus and you've been justified, then you have this access through him. You have this friendly relationship with God whereby you are acceptable to God and you have assurance that he is favorably disposed toward you. So when you've been justified by faith, God accepts you, not based on what you do, but on who you know. That's hard to grasp if you have come from a religious background that tells you that God accepts you based on your good works, based on the ceremonies that you participate in, based on the merit that you build up before God, or somebody else's merit that counts for you, some other human being. It may be hard to grasp for some Christians who have the mindset of always having to measure up to certain standards to be even accepted by God. Now, this is very important. Because your acceptance does not depend on you, but it depends on Jesus Christ, through whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this access. Because it depends on him, he receives the credit and he gets the glory. As Paul wrote also in Ephesians 1:6, we are to the praise of the glory of his grace. We have this access how? By grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. So to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we have access. What a treasure. But access to what? Into this grace in which we stand. You have access into God's favor. Now, this is a beautiful phrase of Scripture. And I encourage you to savor it and enjoy it like a cup of hot cider on a cool fall day. Just think through and let the truth of what Paul is saying here soak into your mind and bless your heart. He says, this grace in which we stand. Grace is God's favor. Receiving grace means God, out of his love and compassion, is just being good to you. And it is favor that you don't deserve and you could never earn or merit by doing anything to get it. So this grace, into this grace, is the place of God's favor. Paul refers to the same idea later in chapter 6 where he says we are under grace. So we stand, we live, we exist in this realm of grace. And you could literally translate this in which we have been standing. So Paul is referring back to a point in time when we started standing in grace, and you are now standing in grace, and you will always be standing in grace. And the word stand emphasizes the permanent status. You don't go in and out of God's favor. You stand in the realm of grace. Are you adding all this up? Are you letting this cascade over your soul? If you've been justified by faith, if you are saved, you've been given access into the place, we might call it the position of God's favor. And you're there. And you're there permanently. And you can never leave. And it's not because of any goodness in you, but because God is gracious. He is generous and he is kind. And he is forgiving. Our God is a gracious God, and it is his nature to show favor to those who can never deserve it. Now, do you ever struggle with memories of the sins that you've committed and even feel shame for those sins, possibly before that point in time when you were justified by faith, or likely since that time? And there are the day-to-day sins that we all commit, but sometimes we fall into some pretty serious bad stuff too, don't we? And we're ashamed of those. And yes, there's a need for repentance, and yes, God grants forgiveness, but it's important to keep in mind that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because he satisfied the wrath of God, because his righteousness has been credited to you, that you are in the place of grace. You are in God's favor, and you stand in that place because he puts you there. You ever wonder if God really accepts you? You ever wonder if everything's okay with God, and just because of our humanness or because of our frailties or, again, because of our sometimes unconscious omissions or commissions of sin? Sometimes if you go to pray, you just need to pray about something. And you say, "Dear God," and then a question might form in your mind. Am I okay with God? Have I done everything I need to make sure that I'm in his favor? Have I messed up in some way that I've forgotten about and now I'm out of his favor? Have I done the things I'm supposed to do so God will hear my prayer? Have I done anything he doesn't like? And again, yes, there's a need for confession and receiving forgiveness, but again, generally speaking, we're under the favor of God. Remember something that God said about his son Jesus: "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So you begin that prayer, "Dear God," the question forms in your mind, "Am I okay?" And you remember, God is pleased with his son Jesus. And Jesus is in the place of favor with his Father. And I am in Jesus, and Jesus is in me, therefore I'm in God's favor too. Yes, I can keep praying openly, freely, with assurance to my Heavenly Father. Now remember the definition of access, the friendly relation with God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed toward us. Acceptable to God. And if you are justified by faith, God does accept you. God is pleased with you, and he views you with favor because of his grace. That is a treasure, isn't it? So the treasure of the saved is peace, and it is access, but that's not all. Look again at verse 2, where he continues, "And we," it's a first person plural verb, "and we rejoice." So he's stating now an action. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So what would be the third treasure, the third element of this treasure that we have? It is hope. Hope. The action is rejoicing, but he's emphasizing the hope that we have. We rejoice in hope. And you'll notice in verse 4, he emphasizes hope again twice. Character produces hope. And then verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. So three times he repeats this idea of hope. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation of what God has promised. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't come to fruition, but God has promised it, and so we have confidence in God that it will happen. What makes this hope such a treasure? Well, first of all, this hope lifts your heart. It lifts your heart. He says, "We rejoice in hope." You may have a different word there. We glory or we exult. All those words are trying to capture the idea of being really, really happy to the point that you can't contain yourself and you're just coming out of yourself and you're exulting. You just want to talk about it. You want to celebrate this wonderful thing. And we rejoice in hope. The hope that we have, this treasure we possess, lifts our hearts. It causes us to glory, to exult, and to want to talk about what's happening in our lives. Now, there's some things that do that for you. Some of you are in high school, possibly, and soon you'll graduate. Bing, that word just lifts your heart, doesn't it? Or you're in college, and you've just been putting in the time and doing the work and plodding along, and that moment, that day is nearing graduation, and it just lifts your heart. And as you arrive at that time, you're probably going to be either like, "Whew, I made it," or, "Yes, I'm finished," and you're exulting, aren't you? Or again, grandchildren. Brings a smile to your face most of the time. You exult in them. You joy in them. You want to talk about them. You get engaged. You got the job. You go on the trip of a lifetime, or you're looking, you're anticipating that event, and it's coming, and you finally experience it, and your heart lifts, and you want to jump around and celebrate and tell someone that you know. But when you've been justified by faith and you are at peace with God and you have access to great grace, you have hope, and nothing lifts your heart like this hope that the Bible is talking about here. So this hope lifts your heart. And this hope is a treasure because it looks beyond your current circumstances and it looks to the definite and positive, glorious outcome. This hope is such a treasure because it lifts your heart and it looks beyond your present circumstances and even the process that you are in, and it looks forward to an outcome. And that's what he's talking about when he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In hope of the glory of God. Here's another phrase that we need to just stop and pause and consider here this morning. What is this? What's the glory of God? It's His perfect character, isn't it? Some of you know Romans 3:23 really well. It's just a few chapters before this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Exactly. It's His perfect character and His nature of who He is as God. I want to glance with me at Romans chapter 8 again just for a minute. We're going to look at a couple of places in Scripture and walk through them that help us understand what this hope of the glory of God is. So the glory of God is His perfect character. And now look with me again at Romans chapter 8. And Paul is anticipating and pointing people forward in their view of what's going to happen in their lives. Remember, he already said that the Spirit bears witness that we're the children of God. But then look at verse 17. And keep in mind these words, hope and glory. So he says in verse 17 of Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. The hope of glory. He's looking forward. We're suffering now, but one day we'll be glorified together with Christ. In some way, we will participate in the glory of Jesus. Keep that in mind. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now he's talking about all of creation under the burden of sin and the curse of sin and the fact that the universe is just kind of struggling along under that. But he's also looking forward. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit now, even we ourselves groan. We struggle along within ourselves, eagerly waiting. There's that hope for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He's looking forward to that moment when we are fully with Christ and fully like Christ. For we were saved in this what? Hope. But hope that is seen now isn't hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and that's what he's saying we're doing, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And then drop down to verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So he's pointing us forward to that time when we fully partake in the glory of Christ. I want you to see one more place that shows us a very specific way that we participate in and partake of the glory of Christ. So go with me now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And you might be thinking, oh, I know what that says. That's great. But I want you to see the very specific link to what we're looking at regarding the hope of the glory of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. There's that relationship again that we have. But what a blessing, what a treasure. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Remember the glory of God, the character of God. For we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this, what's the word? Hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now with those in mind, go back to Romans chapter 5. This is pointing us forward, telling us that one day when everything God has planned for this world and this universe reaches its end and He makes all things new and we are fully redeemed and united with Jesus Christ, that at that point we become like Him in the ways that He has planned and purposed for us. And we're moving toward that. We're progressing along, and there's hope in us. That is the hope of glory, the hope in the glory that we will share with Him and the hope of the glory in which we will be like Him. We grow to resemble Christ now, and we represent Him now here on this earth. And one day we will be with Christ, and we will be like Christ. So that is the hope of glory. Now, there's a specific kind of circumstances that are vital to this process. And look with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in or celebrate in tribulations. Tribulations. You see, this hope is a treasure because it gives us a perspective on our problems. It lifts our hearts. It helps us look beyond our current circumstances to the outcome. And this hope is a treasure because it helps you and gives you a perspective on your problems. The word tribulations means pressure. This includes the stressful situations in everyday life. It also includes the big problems that are overwhelming to you and sometimes come, it seems, 2, 3, 4, 5 at a time. Problems of every kind and magnitude. Do you know that when you follow Christ, your problems don't go away, do they? You still have them, and they get you down, and they can be very discouraging, and you feel helpless, and you look for hope. What is our hope? Here it is, verse 3. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint. So there's a process going on, and there is work happening in your life. That's what produces means. In fact, this word produce means to work at a task that produces results. How many of you have a vegetable garden? Anybody have a vegetable garden? Okay. Or a flower garden. And you work in that garden, don't you? Why do you cultivate the soil? Why do you pull the weeds? Why do you add fertilizer? Why do you put fences around? Why do you build 8-foot fences around your garden around here? Because you want to that garden to produce, don't you? Some of you like to fish, and you have that perfect lure, and you cast it in just the right spot, but you don't let it sit there. In fact, you don't just crank it in. You work that lure a little bit, don't you? Because you want it to not just swim through the water, but you want that lure to produce results. Some of you go home at the end of the day, and you walk in the door, and you hope that somebody has been working on dinner. because there are results that you're hoping for, right? This is the idea of producing in this verse, to work in order to produce something, to generate an outcome. And what he's saying is that your tribulations are at work in your life to produce these qualities. Remember, we're in a process of growth and change. And we don't like our problems. Sometimes we hate our problems. We want to escape our problems. We want circumstances to change or people to get out of the way. But he's saying, hold on. You could actually rejoice, and the word is the same. Exult in your problems, your stressful circumstances. Why? Because they're at work in your life. They're accomplishing something good. What are the results that your problems are working in your life? Well, first of all, perseverance, the ability to endure. Your problems push you to rely on God. Your problems give you the opportunity to demonstrate the authenticity of your faith over the long haul through those difficult times, and that produces what he calls character. Again, you may have a different translation here. The idea is proven authenticity. That endurance shows your faith to be genuine, and it also purifies you and strengthens you and develops Christ-like character in you, and that process, as it works in your life, actually generates more hope, is what he's telling us here. So we can rejoice in our tribulations knowing that a process is in place. As you experience God using your problems to develop your endurance and refine your character, and you realize you're in this lifelong process, and the end result is that you will resemble Christ, and the current impact is that you will more effectively represent Christ in this world, and you know God is at work in your life through your problems, and there's a purpose to it and something to look forward to, being like Christ and one day being with Christ, glorified together with Him. That is the hope of glory. Now, it all sounds really good, doesn't it? Pie in the sky. But problems can cause us to question our relationship with God. They can even cause you to doubt the goodness of God. And God is so wise, isn't He? And He anticipated that we would have questions and we would have doubts during the problems that we have. And so the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to add in this statement in verse 5. Now, this hope we're talking about, you're not going to be disappointed. We're not holding up something and then at the end you're going to say, well, that didn't work. What a waste. I've been let down. No, hope does not disappoint. And he says, let me prove it to you. Let me tell you why. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you're saved. God's using your problems to produce good things in you. You don't need to doubt God's promise or His goodness. Why? Because God loves you. And He has poured into your life the experience of His love through the Holy Spirit, and an awareness of His love and an assurance of His love conveyed to you by the Holy Spirit's presence in you. He was given to us. So there's an internal experience and awareness of the love of God, but there is also objective external proof of God's love for you. What is it? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, some of you have used that verse to witness to an unbeliever, and maybe God used that verse to bring you to faith in Christ, and it certainly works for that. But you know who that verse was written for? Christians. He's saying God has demonstrated His love to you. Remember, you were a sinner. You were the enemy of God. And he says, God proved His love to you. When we were powerless to help ourselves and deserving of His wrath, Christ died for us. And there is no greater demonstration of love and no more ironclad assurance of love is this. So I would say to you this morning, this hope is a treasure because it's real. And as you face the challenges of life, the day-to-day annoyances and the problems that we all have, as well as in your darkest days, do you have reason to hope? If you are justified by faith, you do. And hope is a treasure. Now, I want you to notice something unusual about Paul's flow of thought. If you know Romans very well, you know that it is a deeply doctrinal book, isn't it? In fact, chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal and set forth the doctrines of the gospel. Chapter 1 through 4, the need for justification and the only way of justification. Chapter 5, the free gift of justification comes after what we're looking at here. Chapters 6 through 8, the new life, your new life after justification. So all the way up through chapter 11, very doctrinal. And then chapters 12 through 16 are more application. I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. Then it gets very, very practical. But here in the midst, right in the midst of this doctrinal treatise in the book of Romans on justification, it's as if Paul thinks, you know, those people need some encouragement. I'm unloading on them the wrath of God, but also justification by faith. But in the midst of all this doctrine, I want to encourage them a little bit. And he knows they live in Rome. He knows who the emperor is. He knows what the environment is like for Christians. It's extremely hostile. And he knows they have day-to-day problems as well, and the same kind of burdens that you and I have. And so right in the middle of this, in verse 3, if you look back there, he says, we also glory in tribulations. And again, it's as if he just reaches out that tender hand and kind of squeezes their shoulder and says, hey, we're talking a lot of doctrine here. Let's get personal for a minute. You have problems. And I'm telling you that you can even view those problems through a positive lens. In fact, he highlights it with the language in verse 3, and not only, but we also. It's like he adds all these little connectors together to elevate what he's about to say and to get their attention. He's saying, don't miss this. So there's this leading up to, and then this very practical acknowledgement of tribulations, and then again this unusual statement, we glory, we exalt, we say good things about our problems. Why? Because God is using them to produce good things in our lives. Now, how do you do this? How do you rejoice in your problems? Well, it's prayer request time. We all have our burdens and we have our needs that we share and people that we ask prayer for, ourselves and others. It might be good, along with requesting those very specific forms of help we want God to provide, to even include the fact that, you know, please pray that I will experience the work God wants to do in my life through these problems. That He'll be able to produce what He wants to produce in me. And that I'll be able to experience the joy of growth through those problems. Or you might, as a family, be going through an extremely difficult ordeal. And you just want to get the Bible out and open up to this passage and read these verses and just talk about it. What is God doing? Yes, we want relief. We want a way forward. We want provision. We want healing. But what is God doing? What is He working in us? What does He want to produce in our lives? And let's grab hold of that, and let's pray for that, and let's embrace that, and let's give thanks for that. Or it might be when somebody asks you how you're doing, and you tell them, and you kind of unload a little bit your burdens. And that's okay. We should be able to do that, right, as church family. But you also say, you know, things are pretty tough, but I'm rejoicing in what God is doing through this. And you're not just faking it. You mean it from your heart. And there are other ways that we can do this as well. God wants you to know that you're saved. that you're justified by faith. He wants you to know the treasure that you have as a saved person. Peace, access, hope. He wants you to have this view of your problems, that they are part of His work in your life, and you can rejoice in them, and no matter how bad it gets, that He loves you because Christ died for us. Father, will you please make firm in our hearts and minds these truths and help us to live accordingly, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.